We move now to the bishop's address, and I want to begin with a little bit of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the true vine and the vine grower. We are the branches. I am a branch. There are parts of me that bear fruit and parts of me and parts of us that do not. We ask your heavenly intervention to remove those things in me and us that bears no fruit. And in the branches, in our lives, in our work and ministry that does bear fruit, then prune it so it can bear more fruit. We want nothing more than you, that you abide in us. We know we can't do anything without you. You're the vine, and we are your branches. Help us to love you. Help us to love others. Give us courage. Give me courage to lay down our lives for our friends. I know that you chose me before I chose you. And I know you chose these friends before I chose them or before they chose me. But you have appointed us to go and bear fruit. And faithfully, step by step, inch by inch, with prayer and perseverance and hope, I and this family of friends, this Diocese of Texas, seek to bear not only much fruit, but fruit that will last. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I think the scripture actually is very clear. There is no avoiding its purpose nor quibbling about its intent. Fruit is meant by its very nature to multiply. Vines grow, servants serve, Christians encourage one another with love. We are chosen, others are chosen, you and I are appointed, we are called for just such a time as this to give away what we have received and to watch it grow. Growth does not come easy. When Abram and Sarai left on their journey from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans and set up altars in the world, there was always with them a tension between that place from which they had come, the homeland that they knew so well, and the place to which God was sending them, and an unknown yet undiscovered future. This is true, I think, for every story. For anyone who chooses to follow God, it's true, a God who invites people into a wilderness journey, always headed, no matter what turn to the right or to the left or this way or that way or how many steps you go backwards, it is always, always headed to the promised land, always. There are some who in times past were called and they shrunk from their invitation. Jonah, for instance. But even he went in the end, did he not? Still, many more that we recount regularly left their comfort of home and boats and jobs and their families. Many followed God. Many accepted the mantle of God's mission. While tempted, we may wish to sanitize their journeys and hardships that they faced. I bet they had desires to quit. I imagine they were fearful about what was to come, what lay ahead, their discomfort. They were human beings, right? Like us. Men and women who lived in the tension between where they had been and the routines of their life and the new routines that created by life on the road, the places yet unseen before them, the stormy seas, the hungry nights, the persecution on their heels, shadows at every turn, rocky ground upon which to lay your head. So do not sanitize those stories. They were hard. They are hard. The yoke of Jesus is light. God is good every day. Mercy, forgiveness, kindness, and grace abound. But the journey with Jesus is neither safe nor easy, nor has it ever been. For comfort, we have the promise of that promised land, of the good news of salvation. We also have the promise of belonging to a band of friends with whom to walk. I'm looking at you, a motley family of misfit jack wagons, as one priest called it. Right? All of us saved by grace. And humbly, as the song says, humbly walking with Jesus to find others. Others who have heard, unfortunately, the promises of the culture's gospel of prosperity, who have heard that they'll get blessings in exchange for their faith if they were just faithful enough, that if they tried harder, a work harder gospel, then God might even love them enough. Prosperity promised for all but given to a few. But these others, these people in their hearts long to hear, I think, the words of the man from Galilee. It is these others who say to the church what the Greeks said to Philip: we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. Show us Jesus. Teach us about Jesus. Now, that is the bishop that Mary McGregor came to defense of so long ago. When I graduated from seminary, that's what I looked like. All I knew was what I saw of priesthood from the outside. And inside, at 28 years of age, I thought, how hard can this be? I figured, and being honest with you, that if I played guitar and wrote a good sermon from time to time, that I taught a well-planned, exciting class from time to time, that I visited the shut-ins and went to the hospital, why, that all seemed possible in 40 hours a week. And now you know what those poor people at Christ Church and Temple had to put up with so many years ago. But they did, and they helped me, and they taught me, and I learned. Now, I was bishop when this book came out. I was in Bishop Payne's first graduating class. And what I heard clearly was that the church was changing. What we once thought was shifting, we had to move from maintenance to mission, we were challenged to reclaim the Great Commission, to have big, hairy, audacious goals, to believe in miraculous expectation. Bishop Payne's vision, which was and is the vision of the gospel, captured many of our imaginations in that moment, and it captured mine. The culture war-weary vets, their hearts were captured in that moment. We were ready for that vision in a way that maybe we hadn't been ready in a long time, a vision of a church transformed, as he said, a great ocean liner changing its course, which would indeed take miles of journeying forward. The mother church, we thought, once again capturing the mission of Jesus. We would not be here today, people. We would not be here today accomplishing the things that we are accomplishing, not just merely because of the work of people like Mary McGregor, because of that, but because of that vision of Bishop Claude Payne in those days when we elected a man we thought was going to retire in office. And he surprised us all. We were challenged by a vision for change. And if it were not for the intervention of the Holy Spirit and the Diocese of Texas through the ministry of Bishop Payne, we would not have seen the miracles that we have seen. But that work, and some of you were there with me in those days, that work was costly. That work was costly. And at the end of his 8 years, many were tired, road weary, set out on a journey, but wholly unprepared for the emotional economy of changing a system deeply entrenched. We learned that we didn't only not have the answers to the questions we faced, but there was a whole nother set of questions we had yet to ask. And we discovered that parallel development, running a maintenance train and a mission train at the same time, was very difficult. When he retired, I was tired. I say this because I know what it's like to be a leader, caught in the shifting sands of change, to feel the tension that is always between the homeland we expect and the unknown yet undiscovered future, between parishioners' ideas of church and God's call to mission, between your expectation of this church thing that we do and what you actually do on any given day, versus what you hope to do, versus what the context and your bishop want you to do. Clergy, I know what it's like to live in the tension of what is and what you face every day and what God is calling you into. The old culture wars on top of this within the church, stabilized at one moment by unity and mission, are once more stirred up by cultural shifts that are changing quickly outside of our churches. There is anxiety about the future for everyone. People left behind by economic progress, ever-growing multi-ethnic society, which is all around us, some fearful of the loss of progress, many others cynical of a hopeful future never attained. The deep divides between political foes are all around us. The lack of answers about the future state of our economy and our government and our livelihood, regardless of what tribe you hang out with, a lot seems at risk in a variety of ways. And this has caused additional stress in the system, which is very real. Are you not feeling this? We are all feeling this in a very profound way. It has caused stress on vestries and lay leadership and on our lay staff. And what I know is that as clergy now, you are especially caught in the midst of this. Because as clergy, you are unable to share with your people how you honestly feel. As clergy, you're responsible for providing the hope and the leadership. There's no time for you to let down your guard and tell your people how you're feeling. And you feel just like them. Pastoring a flock that can't conceive that you don't agree with them 100%. Whatever that 100% is. Unsure how far, I think this is another big thing. Unsure how far you can challenge your flock on the gospel of Jesus Christ and mission in case they might come after you and get rid of you. That is very real, people. Your clergy, when they get up in the pulpit, are scared about how much they can tell you about the truth of the gospel and the mission and criticism that Jesus has for institutions that are looking inward because they're worried about their jobs, they're worried about conflict, they're worried about letters to the bishop. They are worried and concerned. Their job is not easy. The backlash is swinging from both ends of the ever-widening spectrum, often hits you on one sermon. They come at you. And for those of you who have spouses, they have borne a different weight. So isolated. Joanne and I pray for them every day because we know what it's like. So it is in the midst of this great tension of leaving our past and making our way into God's future, a promised land I believe in. Many of you are also navigating cultural landmines without a map. So I pause here to say, I see you. As your bishop, I see you. I see you, priests and deacons. I see you. I see the mantle that you bear for this gospel. And I lift you up in prayer. And I love you. You are fine people, colleagues and friends. I am moved because I know what you do. I am moved by your courage, by your tenacity to stay in the game and not walk away. By your willingness to try your very best, by your sacrifice, by your commitment to bind yourselves to God and the gospel. So on behalf of your churches and your bishops, I just want to say thank you. Thank you. But now, as bishop, it's my job to talk about that unknown future and that promised land that God is inviting all of us to step into. Charles Ellis, I got this book called Winning the Loser's Game from a friend the other day. It's about investment strategy. It's written by Charles Ellis, who concludes his shorter essay with these words. There is a class of diseases which are called iatrogenic, meaning they are doctor-caused. The Chinese finger cage and the modern straitjacket most tightly grip the person who struggles to break free. There is something here in this that strikes me as true regarding the church institution. The irony is that we as an organization are seeking a solution to what ails us, and yet we often find that we are our own problem. To the extent that this is true, denial and isolation are our primary symptoms. The organization itself tightens its grip against innovation and entrepreneurs. Our internal doctor tells us that we must hold tight to what we have received. We tell ourselves that those who need us will find us, that if we work harder at our internal ministries, we will do better. All of our healthy matrix of congregational wellness is actually oriented around our internal best management of ever-decreasing resources. And our ministry is focused inward instead of outward. Just do the calculation of how much time you spend on the inside versus on the outside, and how much money you spend on the inside versus the outside. It's very clear. So it is that we actually undermine the gospel message for a world desperate for some good news that we have been given to share. We cannot face or accept that our internal housekeeping is futile in the face of change. But we still tell ourselves to hunker down, to try harder, hold on tight. I'll tell you, we are doctors, my friends, practicing without a license. We say, yes, actually, defying the scripture, yes, Jesus, we can cure ourselves. Meanwhile, what ails us grows in the shadow. The straitjacket of how it is supposed to be is our prescription and our tyranny. And yet the gospel paradox haunts us, convicts our souls, and I think we feel some shame about it if we really ponder it for a little bit, because we know, our hearts know, our minds know, our souls know that in death, as it says in the gospel, in death there is life, in loss there is gain, in giving we receive, in going and being lost in the world with others in their wilderness, we are actually found. And it is in this that we realize that what is really about everything is not about winning the loser's game. It is about losing the winner's game. And until we begin with the cross and its loss, it's hard to get to Resurrection Sunday. As your diocesan bishop, I have hoped to cast a vision that helps us with that, move us into the emerging context of the world around us, that reignites the mission of God in Christ Jesus and creates a social imaginary, if you will, a place of safety where creative forces may move and may play free, helping people up. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, encourage one another, build up each other, and as indeed I think we are attempting to do. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, beloved, admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seeks to do good for one another and good for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's not a bad description of the way we ought to start every day. My work as your bishop has been to encourage you. It's not enough to say it, though, or to be attentive when I'm with you and in your parishes, in the midst of your congregations. Instead, the whole organization itself, your diocesan office, all of the foundations, all of the ministries that we do together, must themselves encourage you. The structures of the diocese must encourage you, challenge you, strengthen you where you are weak, and above all, enable you to have a little peace of mind so that you, at the end of the day, can encourage one another and encourage the people in our culture who are hopeless. What we know from studies of organizational leadership and have discovered in mission, where there are a few answers, is that it takes a church or institution to walk its talk, and meaningful change takes more than words, and oftentimes it means putting its money where its mouth is, where its mission is. And over the last 9 years, I have attempted to completely reorient the flow of money in the Diocese of Texas from moving upward to going back down into congregations, into the field of mission, for the sake of mission, so that you have resources to do that. Since 2009, we have spent $11.5 million on new churches and second sites. In fact, we'll continue our annual pledge of up to $600,000 in small grants to underwrite on an annual basis future creative ministries. David Fisher and our EFT folks, Episcopal Foundation of Texas, and Quinn have done a ton of work to recreate our strategic mission grant process, reflecting with you, listening to you, where is the money that you need, how do you want to go about a conversation of getting it. We're beta testing our first spring, this spring, a completely revamped, because we listened to you and the processes you were frustrated with. We don't just want to give you away the money, we want to be partners with you in the spending of that for real local ministry. We believe in the church and that everyone has an opportunity to share in this mission. The annual $5 million to underwrite our cost of health insurance each year actually underwrites your parochial ministries and the cost of doing business off the top. That totals now, as of 2017, $15 million pumped directly back into your congregations. And we know that that money underwrites the overhead of maintenance work, but we hope that what it does is it frees up money that would have been spent on maintenance to do mission. That's the point of it. We believe more money must be kept at the local level, and we've committed to do the staff restructuring and hiring without changing our assessment formula. So there's no change to our assessment formula as we move forward and yet adapt and change in your diocesan office to do this work. When we decreased the assessment by 8% so that you could increase dollars for local mission, we made a commitment. We believe that we are partners in this work, and despite the structural challenges that you needed to not be sending 18% of everything that you brought into the diocesan structure. Instead, 10% or less is your present assessment and will continue to be your assessment in the future. We believe the pressures that you all face are very real. And no matter what church size you're in, no matter what size, mission, ministry, all of it is costly. And we want to continue to be a part of alleviating that cost. And it affects every congregation, no matter what kind of clergy person you have, bivocational or paid. The changes that we are making are not just about money, though. They're not just about money. They are about deep changes in the internal culture of our organization concerning how we go about our business with you. We are rejecting a pedagogical model that says we in your diocesan office have all the answers. We are rejecting becoming the specialist for you. And instead, what we want to do is be collaborative partners, listening, engaging, giving time to amplify your mission, given your context, committing to walk with you together, even facing the most difficult questions that you have. You are not alone. You are not alone. We believe that all of this is linked to understanding that each Christian community that we plant is a central hub for mission and is the key to our success as an overall organization. We believe that this work over the last 9 years has contributed to the fact that today we see more congregations growing than we have ever seen in the past in our recent history. And Mary gave you that data, that 56 to 59 congregations. That's amazing. That is amazing. There is going to be a tipping point in this diocese when we start having more congregations growing than shrinking, and we will see other numbers begin to change and new challenges emerge because of that. But that's the goal. More congregations, healthier congregations, going deeper spiritually, deeper with evangelism, deeper with mission. That's you all doing the work. I very well know who does the ministry in this diocese, and it is you. It is you. And I'll tell you, there are days when your bishop has had about enough. I'm sure none of you in the ministry have ever had that thought. But then I come to your congregation, Jeff comes to your congregation, Dina comes to your congregation, and we are reminded that people believe in that promised land where we're going. And we roll up our sleeves and we are ready to go with you. So in the days when we need encouragement, you are there for us, and we commit to you to be there for you when you need it. And reaching out and just saying, I am having the worst day, I need some encouragement, we will pick up the phone and we will give it to you. Now, we also have a goal planting 18 new churches, missional hubs, more in a church tempted often to be occupied by scarcity. The Episcopal Diocese of Texas will charter a course that believes in the abundance of God, that doesn't have the answers for where all the money is going to come from, but will step out in mission and say, we're going to plant 18 churches. And you can come to me and say, I don't think we have the money. I know we don't have the money, but we're going to plant 18 churches. Why? Because there are 18 places that are waiting for the Episcopal Church to be planted there. And Jesus is there waiting for us to come join him in the fields that need tending. Praying for us to send laborers. 18 new churches. As we said in the 2000s, there is more. Like the Ginsu Knives commercial. We believe God's Spirit is moving outside of our buildings and already collecting people into these missional communities, that there are religious, Christian, faithful, God-fearing people of every kind just waiting for a little bit of real Jesus time instead of church time. And this movement is inviting us and our existing congregations and individuals to join God in doing the work. Now, most of the time we've been so congregationally oriented, people say, how many congregations do you have? We have 154 congregations. We have 9 campus missions. We have 27 missional communities. We are nearing 300 Christian communities in the Diocese of Texas changing lives for Jesus Christ. That is an amazing, amazing number. We believe that living into this new mix of missional expression and Christian community is where we're supposed to go. And we're trying to learn all the way, but we're trying to engage in holy risk-taking. We're trying to say we don't have the answers, but we got a lot of faith. We're trying to say, I don't know how that's going to happen, but Jesus is going with me. I don't know the answer to that, and I don't have the wisdom, but the Spirit is going to come down and help us know how to go forward. We have to learn new practices and help each other take these steps. Now, as in every time, some have chosen to respond to this grace-filled moment of opportunity by resisting it. By resisting the movement, and I want to be very clear, by resisting the movement of mission and criticizing the efforts of others. And we all know how this works. It sounds like constructive and critical analysis. Call it what it is. It is, at times, not intended to improve the mission. But instead, it is intended to refocus the mission. It is not encouragement. It is discouragement. The God of Abraham always invites us to encourage each other. Doesn't mean not asking hard questions about mission and where we're going. But it does mean beginning to listen first, hearing stories, and discovering what's happening. And I'll just tell you, this is the way it is. We do not teach people how to ride a bicycle by giving them a PowerPoint presentation, right? This is not how you learn to ride a bicycle. This is not helpful to anybody. Unless you're a bicycle mechanic, this is very helpful, which I am not. But it is to say that instead what we do is that we put, how many of y'all remember this? You're like, hey, Kaisa, I know you want to ride a bike. Let's study this for a while. No, you put the kid on a bicycle. Right? Isn't that what you all did? And you push. It's like one mom's like, well, and you push them. Exactly. And you keep pushing them until they are successfully launched. Isn't that right? Mission is always going to be less about information about God, less about information about God, and more about encountering God in the world and in the tension that always comes from learning something new. And in the tension, in that moment, there's always fear, and yet there's always eagerness. There is trial and there is error. There are training wheels and holding on for a little bit, but then there's some pushing. And then there are skin, knees, and tears, oftentimes. But we are there for one another, encouraging one another. We have, to this date, people, planted more Christian churches and communities in this diocese than we have in the last 3 decades. The spirit of mission and this diocese has been growing slowly, but it is building, and it is a spirit we have not seen since the 1950s, and I promise you it is a lot better than the spirit of the 1950s. Now, I want to review a little bit of work that we've been doing, living into God's vision for us as a staff. We, in 2016, finalized and communicated clearly our values and clarified our metrics on a 13-year target for how many congregations and how we would begin to do this. Significant headway was made in respect to reorganization of diocesan staff. We have hired our CFO, our missioner for missional communities, a diocesan transition officer, all of the beginnings of undergirding this new mission work. In the next month or so, we intend to hire Mary McGregor's, the person to take the ministry, hand off the ministry from Mary, receive the ministry from Mary McGregor. And we have defined clear funding processes starting new Christian communities. And the executive team, that is the bishops and canons, are currently working on a model on how we will leverage all of our resources to achieve these goals by 2030. This is a conversation that we expect to continue to develop. We have determined starting points. We want to actually measure transition. We have and changed and transformed and handed off the Iona School from Mary McGregor to Bishop Harrison. Carol Barnwell and her team, along with the Mission AMP team, has produced a new Invite Welcome Connect in Spanish. We are looking, though, to the distance. And I want to say a little bit about these big goals for us. We believe that it has to be a multi-year average of measurement. So we can't just, we have to look at large trends that are happening. We believe that growth is an ebb and flow. And that we are hoping by 13 years from now, we won't have 200, but we will have 275 Christian communities in the Diocese of Texas. 275, and that will also, some things are going to die, and some things have to be pruned. Some things have to be changed, cut down. So there's going to be growth and flux, but we believe that this shift is going to continue. We want to increase weekly worship attendance rather than just average Sunday attendance. So our average Sunday attendance doesn't include the 523 or many of them that are participating in these missional communities that meet at other times during the week. So we have to find new measurements for these. We want to measure how many visitors you're getting. You say, well, why do you want to measure visitors? If you're doing evangelism, then your visitor number should go up. So if I want to know if you all are doing evangelism, if we want to be honest about evangelism, see, like we all say, oh, we're doing evangelism. Well, let me see the visitor numbers. The visitor numbers should be going up. If you either start new communities or your visitor numbers ought to be going up. You all said, hey, we want some new statistics. Yeah, you're regretting that now. But I'm telling you, that's what we want to measure. We got to figure out how to measure it. But if we're serious about spreading the gospel, that's going to actually mean spreading the gospel to other people. and that they will come and be a part. They will be attracted to us. Y'all, we're good-looking people. This is a great diocese. They want to be part of our churches. I know you. I want to be part of your churches. In 2017, as your diocesan staff looks forward then, we have got a lot of things to do. We got to finish the reorganization, mostly in the finance department. We want to implement a holistic case of management around system, around continuing to have traction in the work that we're doing. We actually want to track our work with you so that we work as a team unified around. I mean, lots of people do this in organizations outside the diocese, but if you want us to get better, we actually have to know who's been in what congregation, what were the conversations, so that you're not repeating yourself. We actually have to use some best business practices to help us be better coaches and consultants for you. We want to initiate and implement a completely new strategic plan around communications. So we did a big evaluation in the beginning. We're going to redo it again. It's time for us to do it again. We want to establish those missional communities and commit to implementing all of our traction models in the diocesan office all the way through our organization. We are grateful for your patience in doing this. It's a lot to change an organization and to change its spirit. Because that's what we're doing. We're trying to open ourselves up to the Spirit's moving, to be allow the structures to be changed by the Spirit's moving and what the Spirit's calling us to do. That's really difficult work. And I know you see us, but you know my team, they're like those ducks, right? Under the water they look like this, but under the water they're frantically pedaling along, man. Imagine working for me. That's really tough. It's hard. Now you have, I want to say a little bit about something about Bishop Harrison and Bishop Jeff, just to say that both of them travel somewhere between 25 and 40,000 miles a year. They spend at least 1 month of their life in the car. Like if you have all the hours, 1 month in their car. They get home at 1 in the morning after visitations because they have to do 2 on a Sunday. They actually spend 2 months every year away from their families to be with you and other people in the church. Amazing, amazing people. And we have tried very hard over the last couple of years to do 49 visits in 39 weeks, which is very hard. And you all have been very polite about it. That's what I'm going to say about what that you call that. But yes, it's polite. But you all have suffered too. It's hard. I know that it's really hard. I used to receive the bishop's visit. I was in a church. I know what it's like to have to motivate everybody to come back at night, right? Who isn't already planning on coming to the 5 o'clock, or if you have one. You know what I'm saying, right? Those evening visits are horrible. Anybody in here really love the evening visit from the bishop? They're like, well, we only want to have evening visits. I don't think there's anybody in here. I could be. Yeah, so sorry. Patrick Hall. Of course, Patrick Hall has to be the contrarian. He would like only evening visits. The other problem has been that it really means that you're going to see me every 5 years because I have to visit all of the churches. You see a bishop typically, most of you see a bishop every 3 years, maybe. It could be 2. Some of you get 1, but it fluctuates back and forth. We're not really present in that way like we would like to be. And that no matter how hard we've tried, we really can't fix that. And so what we think it would be better for everybody involved to only do Sunday visits. The other thing is the southern region of the diocese has to contend with the fact I have to go everywhere, but I'm also the regional person for the southern region. So I have double duty when it comes to those two pieces. So your bishop, staff, and executive board and standing committee are proposing a fourth bishop. We're calling for the passing of a resolution, which we will do right after this, empowering me to appoint an assistant bishop. We have to appoint it. I'd love to do an election, but we have to appoint because we already have all the elected ones we can have. The canons require that if we want another one, we have to have, I have to appoint them. The budget that you passed yesterday has finances in there sorted out. We'll have to get permission from the House of Bishops, but I've been assured that that will come easy. This person, so let me talk, this person's going to join the Houston office, have oversight over the southern region, assist in visitations, meaning every congregation would have a morning visit, unless you want, Patrick Hall, to have us come in the evening. So that would enable us to do that and spend more time being available in the evenings for things you want us there for. So a celebration, for instance, or a new ministry, ordination. You know, so those things will come easier and more pliable. You'll see me at a maximum of every 4 years. So we're able to take 1 to 2 years off of my calendar visiting with you all. So you'll see me more often. We will do this for about 5 years because you may not want to see me that often. And you may say, we'd like to go back to the old model. And that would be all right. I'll take that. This is going to free up more time for being in congregations, for celebrations. The bishop that I am talking to, so you need to know, I've already been working on this for a while, has 13 years of diocesan bishop experience. They did my job for 13 years. Excuse me. They will be a native Spanish speaker. They have experience. They have experience in raising up Spanish leaders, lay leadership, and clergy, experience in planting new churches using both models. They have a history of resource development in an area of scarcity, so they will be able to bring that capability into us. This person would come to us in June or July. I think, in all honesty, we can get the visa for 5 years. We'll do a five-year visa and then, you know, try to see what happens. If it's really working, then we will help them with citizenship and other things like that. But we want to evaluate the work. We want to test, you know me, so we're going to do it for a while and see how it's going. We believe this is a unique opportunity for us in a lot of ways, primarily to add diversity to your episcopate in a way that we don't have it. To bring skills into the episcopacy in this diocese in areas that we don't have skills, and to make our time with you quality time, so that we, when we're with you, we are with you, and we can do whatever you, we can do what you want. I would be willing to go visit shut-ins. I will have all morning and early afternoon. I don't won't have to rush off, and I can be with you. I can be with the clergy and their spouses. I can be with lay leaders. We don't have to have 7 o'clock vestry breakfasts. This will change our lives to be a community that's learning together and encouraging one another. Now, I want to end with a story. I always got to have a story. In 1936... the Olympics were held. They're called Adolf Hitler's Olympic Games. They were held in Germany. The Germans had won gold in rowing in every category except one. Four single sculls, the pairs without a coxswain and with a coxswain, the four with a coxswain and four without. The Germans had won everything except the double sculls won by the Brits. They had swept it. It looked like with the last heat to go, the last race, the final race of 8 with a coxswain, that they would win that for sure. And so on a chilly morning in 1936, 8 American boys rode the race of their lives. And they won the gold. The high point of the rowing competition. 8 American boys triumphed. They dominated. They dominated the race over every other boat in the river. It was in that moment, as a world on edge, not knowing about its future, it was a sense in that moment of a victory, of hope that spoke beyond everything that everybody saw in front of them. It was a victory for America, but it was a victory for the world. It was a victory for those young men. It was a victory of the heart. they were the fastest. And they held their own coming up, and then they exploded coming from behind. The crowd, you can go watch this on YouTube. The crowd is so loud, they could no longer hear the coxswain with the chant of the row, but he was beating it against the side of the boat because they couldn't hear him calling to them. And they made those oars all row together. The crowd so loud, going crazy. On that day, eight young men from the Pacific Northwest, the Huskies, University of Washington, people never expected to get to the Olympic Games, by the way, pass all of the East Coast teams. They were not known for their rowing prowess, and yet they beat every American before going to Germany. And they triumphed. But I will tell you this. They did not triumph because they were the fastest. They did not triumph because they were the fastest. Though they were the fastest. You see, they had found, they had discovered something else about themselves. Eight boys in the midst of the Great Depression. These boys actually joined the team, most of them, because they would at least get one meal a day on the team, and that wasn't guaranteed in their own life. They were literally starving, working other jobs as lumberjacks, janitors, and in pulp mills. Each picked up from somebody who chose them and saw something in them and put them on the team. Chosen. They got over their own competition with one another. They got over their resentment of other teammates. They got over their bruised egos and their wounded feelings. And there were a lot. You listen to the story about the fight it took them to make the team. And then that moment, they got over all of that. They got over their poverty and their hunger, and they pulled. They said they pulled and clawed themselves into a team. They became a community of one, and they encouraged one another from that point on. They listened and were encouraged by the people around them, the coxswain and the coach. But most of all, from the boat builder. Most of all from the boat builder. They listened and they applied what they heard from him. They applied what they experienced and what they learned and became a team and a family, a cohort of committed people to one another. Because the boat builder said, the shell builder, this boatwright, George Yeoman Pocock, great craftsman of his trade, a sage, he said, I approach the craft of making every shell, trying to leave a bit of my heart in each boat, in each shell that I make, that I craft with my own hands. I try to leave a little bit of heart in that. And he said to those boys, when you walk away from the race, you try and leave a little bit of heart on the field. Try and leave a little bit of heart behind, because when you do this, when you leave a little heart behind, you will know that you will have done your best. No matter what happens, you will have done your best. You will have given your all. You will have rowed, and he said, I love this, you will have rowed well enough. You will have rowed well enough. But well enough to have touched the divine. You see, the eight young men did not win because they were the fastest. They won because their eight hearts beat as one. They won because when you watch them, they were a symphony of movement, of blades slicing through the water. They were unified completely. They were a poem in motion. They won because they lost themselves and the lives of their teammates. This was more than a race. It was a mission that they committed their hearts to. The author of Hebrews writes the following: Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The race that is before us requires us to get over ourselves. Our competitive hearts, jealous souls, fears and anxieties about this and that, to shake loose the clinging nature of what once was and what may be, to be and to see around us a great cloud of witnesses, as Mary McGregor said, a great cloud of witnesses of which God in Christ Jesus is one. And to look to Jesus, to see Jesus clearly, who did not hold on to equality with God, but bridged the gulf between heaven and earth to be with us, to fulfill his promise to be with us even to the ages, and reclaiming the great mission and vision that has captured the hearts of apostles long before Bishop Payne and you and I ever set foot in this world, a great vision that captured the hearts of the apostles and became eventually the mission of this diocese. Not to be the greatest, not to win, not to arrive at the finish line first, but that our hearts, when the day is done, when it is all over, that we would look back and say, in that moment, our hearts beat as one, as one. That our work of evangelism and service sounded, I remember, it sounded like a symphony to God. It was beautiful. And that in that moment, we will know that we took advantage of our time, of this time, that we left a little bit of heart on our part of the great race, which is God's, to the promised land. And we will know that the Diocese of Texas, as it breathed in and out, as it dared to risk everything for Jesus, that we, being written by God, were a poem in motion. That, my friends, will be a great day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.